Shall we pray? Almighty God, indeed to you belongs the glory for great things you have done in the creation of this world, but in the sending of your Son through whom we might know eternal salvation, through the gift of your Spirit, through whom we might believe, and through whom we have a guarantee of an inheritance stored up for us in heaven. Great things indeed you have done. And we pray that you will continue to show such mercy and grace to us, even now as we turn to your word. By your Spirit, work in our hearts. Open our minds. Bend our wills, so that our lives might be to the glory of your name. Help us to be attentive, and bless him who brings your word, that your word may be proclaimed in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from Exodus chapter 6. We dealt with the first 5 verses before, but we will now read from verse 1 to verse 12, or through verse 12. Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. And by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." And our text really picks up from here. "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty axe of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites would not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, have you ever thought it would be a great thing if you could just take a complete vacation from all of your troubles? You just pack the car and you drive away from all your financial worries, family troubles, health problems, work pressures. Go where nobody and nothing can reach you. Isn't that attractive on occasion? Troubles don't usually take vacations. Even if we can get away for a few days, the problems are still there when we get back, and sometimes they are even worse when we get back. But more often than not, as many of us find out, we take our problems with us. And that's why the Bible never encourages us to take a vacation from our problems. The Bible is much too realistic about the difficulties of life in this fallen world to waste our time with hopeless solutions. So instead of running away from our problems, God teaches us to confront them in this way. Bring them to the Lord. Lay them on Him. You see, that's what Moses does. The Israelites were making bricks for Pharaoh and then blaming him for having to make them without straw. And Moses goes to God. And God answers him by reminding him, as we saw last week, that he has everything under control and he is faithful to his covenant. He has not forgotten his promises. And the most important thing that God said to Moses was, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That's the most important thing. And we know it's the most important because he repeats it so very often. More than a dozen times in Exodus, and if you read to the rest of the Old Testament, many, many, many times. He first said it in Exodus at the burning bush. I am who I am. And in this chapter, in the verses that we read, he says it four times. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. The focus on what God is saying is that he is revealing himself to Moses and to Israel and to Pharaoh in the glorious manner of I am Yahweh. I am who I am. Now, to know God's name is to know his purposes for all mankind from the very beginning to the very end. God has said many other things, but the most important thing at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of this message is this. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. You say, why is that so important? Because God wants us to understand that the answer to all troubles is found in him. He has not lost control. He's faithful to his covenant. He is the Lord. Every aspect of our salvation, justification, sanctification, our glorification, every aspect of it, in all of its details, depends on God's character, God's being. Salvation begins with God because it all flows from his grace, and it ends with God because it all returns to his glory. He is able to handle all things because he is the Lord. And he keeps his promises forever. The Lord is the answer to every difficulty. Perhaps that's why God allowed Moses to fail the first time he goes to Pharaoh. If Moses had gone to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had released the people then, Moses would have received great credit. Moses now gets the blame. one knows. Moses is unable to lead the people to freedom. He's unable to save them. But God is the Lord. Only God can bring them out of Egypt. And the longer Pharaoh resists the freedom of Israel, the clearer this becomes. God is teaching his people, in spite of all their troubles, trust me. I am the Lord. You got problems with people? Trust me. I am the Lord. You got problems at work? Trust me. I am the Lord. When all else fails, the one thing they can count on is him who says, I am who I am. For those of you who are unaware, I repeat, I am that I am. And I am the Lord, and I am Yahweh, interchangeably, because they all mean the same thing. Lord is a way in which we say Yahweh, and Yahweh means I am that I am. One thing you'll find out about Exodus as we go through it is a very God-centered message. And it teaches us to have a God-centered life. Which means that whatever difficulties we have, whatever problems we face, it is most important that we know who God is. When we have those troubles at home, and we are at a loss as to how to resolve them, we have to take them to the Lord and trust him, for he is the Lord. When nothing seems to go right, and we don't know how things are going to end out in the end, he is the Lord. He's the Lord of all salvation. And in these verses, he announces 7 I wills of salvation. Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you back to the land that I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. One of the reasons that's so helpful to actually go to the Lord and trust him in all of life's situations, but in our difficulties, is that he can actually do something about them. He can. He is the Lord. He doesn't just listen, but he always acts on behalf of his people. Moses had said to him, you have not rescued your people at all. But at the end, Moses would see, and all Israel would see, God was doing everything for their salvation. And when God says, I am the Lord, he's telling us, he is the God of all salvation. He's the God who acts on behalf of his people. He tells us what he will do, and he does it. 7 I wills. 4 basic problems in those 7 I wills. The first 2 I wills speak of liberation. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to him. They both deal with that idea of liberation. And at its most basic level, that's what salvation means. Freedom from slavery, freedom from captivity. The main thing Israel needed was to be rescued from bondage. And when God said, I am the Lord, he was promising to be their liberator. The third I will is the promise of adoption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts. Pardon me, it's the promise of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Redemption is a financial term. I don't know if you knew that, but it is. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by means of the payment of a ransom. And later, that just simply becomes part of biblical law. If an Israelite had to sell himself into slavery in order to pay his debts, then his own family members, kinsmen, could redeem him by paying the price for their freedom. That's found in Leviticus 25. In the case of the Exodus, the Egyptians were the one who ended up paying the price for Israel's freedom. Israel was redeemed with mighty acts of judgment. God himself, the Redeemer, releasing his people with an outstretched arm. In biblical times, redemption was the right, as I mentioned, of a near kinsman. You saw that in the book of Ruth, a near relative. God was able to redeem Israel because of his kinship to them. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And here that means adoption. This is the promise of adoption. The family promise is the heart of the covenant. We still count our churches in terms of families. We still tend to sit as families. That's an expression of a covenantal relationship. Covenant means family. God takes us to himself to be his people, and he gives himself to us as our God. There's a relationship established. He said to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That's why he could warn Pharaoh, saying, Israel is my firstborn son. And so when he brought his son out of slavery, it was not simply a stroke of justice. It was the act of the love of a father. God brought Israel out of Egypt into an intimate relationship of mutual affection. The last two I wills concern what might be called the promise of possession. I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. The land, you remember, was another promise of the covenant. And by now we can see why God introduced the seven I wills of salvation with the word therefore. It establishes a logical connection with verse 5 where he says, I have remembered my covenant, therefore, and you get the seven I wills. God saves because he has promised to save. God saves because he has brought Israel unto himself. The I wills of salvation are based on his everlasting covenant. The promise of possession was first made in Genesis chapter 12 when the Lord appears to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. When God made that promise, he did it with an uplifted hand. He raised his hand, as it were, to give his word of honor. The land was guaranteed with a promise backed by Almighty God. And here again, God raises his hand, as it were, for when the prophet Ezekiel looks back on this great day in Ezekiel 20, he writes, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to give the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hands, I said to them," now listen, "I am the Lord, your God." The promise of possession, the promise of entering and inhabiting the land of Canaan, was a solemn oath of an everlasting covenant. Seven I wills of salvation in which God shows he is the Lord and he saves his people. He liberates his people. He redeems his people. He adopts his people. And he gives them the inheritance to be their own. And the main point of this, and that's what we have to understand. We mustn't get distracted by all the I wills and the four promises. The main point of this is salvation is of the Lord. It's not of Moses. It's not of Israel. It's not of Pharaoh. I am the Lord. From beginning to end, every aspect of the Exodus was accomplished by God and by God alone. God promised to do it all, and all Israel had to do was to know him as I am who I am, to know him as their Savior and Lord, as God also promised they would. "Then you will know," he says, "that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." God saves his people by sovereign grace so that all glory that emanates from him belongs to him. And the same thing, brothers and sisters, is true of our salvation in Jesus Christ, which, as we've mentioned before, in Jesus Christ we have the greatest exodus of all. We remember, right, that the book of Exodus is not simply the story of ancient Israel. It is the story of our salvation. When Jesus says in the book of Hebrews, "Here I am, I have come to do your will, O Lord," he is, as it were, taking up the I wills here in this chapter. And he's making them his own. And Jesus is saying, "I will save your people. I will deliver your people. I will redeem your people. I will make your people my own and give them a glorious inheritance." Jesus is the liberator who, as Revelation 1 says, has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is the redeemer who paid the price of our sin by suffering and dying on the cross under the judgment of God. Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." It's also through Jesus that we are received into the embrace of God's love. For it is to the church of Jesus that God says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:60. And Jesus is the one who will come again to bring us into the inheritance that we are to receive. By his resurrection, we are told, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible summarizes by saying that no matter how many promises God has made, they are all, yes, in Christ. Understand that? All the I wills are yes in Christ. The way he keeps his promises is by sending his Son to be and to do everything that was necessary unto the salvation of his people, so that from beginning to end, we are saved by his grace. To God be the glory. And all that is left for us is to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We must understand this and must understand it most clearly. Salvation is not something about us doing things for God. It is about what God has done for us in Jesus. We get that clear? Salvation is not our doing something for God. It is what God has done for us in Jesus. And all that we have required of us is to trust in Jesus, that he has turned the I wills of salvation into the it is finished of the gospel. What God said to Moses was in fact the most wonderful news that Israel could ever have received, and they should have rejoiced in. And the sad truth is that the Israelites heard the message of God's free grace. They wanted nothing to do with it. It's as if, here's Moses again, pushing the same old message. In verse 9, we read of the I won't of Israel. Moses gave the word of God to Israel, but they did not listen because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They hear the four promises. They hear the seven I wills. They hear four times, I am the Lord. And they seem not to be impressed. They refuse to hear the good news because they are too wrapped up in their troubles. That happens quite occasionally when people hear the word preached. They can hear the message of salvation in Jesus, but it doesn't strike home. Maybe it's good for others, but it's simply not good for them. That won't help them in their situation. It's not practical for them. And often, we are surprised that they do not rejoice in the beauty of their salvation, wondering how anyone could not see the beauty and the comfort of who Jesus is and what he has done. I once had it that a man came to me and said that a sermon I had preached was the most discouraging and unhelpful sermon he had ever heard, and he wanted to come and talk to me about it, and he wanted to take an elder. And I said, that's fine, take whoever you want. And he did. We met in the study, and he opened up as to what he thought about that particular sermon. And the elder looked at him and said, were you in the same sermon? That was the most comforting and joyful message I have ever heard. And of course, that left me at a complete loss. I didn't know at that point, now, what am I supposed to do? There is a way to handle that, but why is it? That's the question that comes to the mind. Why is it that some can hear and some cannot hear as the same glorious news of the gospel is preached? And often it's because of the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. Israel could not hear because of their discouragement and bondage. They were enslaved in their slavery. The very chains that were prevented them from hearing the cry of freedom. As they slaved away and had to gather their own straw, it's just that the hope seeped out of them. And yeah, you can say, I am the Lord, and you can give all the promises, but now look where we are. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. The hope of liberation is gone. Their spirits, as it were broken. So broken, they could not hear what was being said to them. And what kept them in their bondage was their bondage itself. That's what sin is. It's the same kind of a bondage. Like Israel, apart from the saving work of the Spirit, we are slaves to sin. And no matter how much we try, even we who have been redeemed by the grace of God still seem to keep on sinning because it just wants to cling to us. It's not going to let go without a mighty fight. Sometimes we commit the same sins repeatedly. And we try to escape, and the next thing you know, we succumb again. And it gets discouraging. How does that get discouraging? And yeah, you can hear sermons about it, and you say, yeah, but that didn't work for me. I tried. It didn't work. Maybe it works for somebody else, but it doesn't work for me. And the bonds of sin can be so tight, they keep us from actually hearing in the heart the good news of the gospel. You know what this doctrine is? It's called the doctrine of total inability. Which simply means that sinners cannot come to God on their own. Can't be justified on our own. We can't be sanctified on our own. And we cannot be glorified. That truth is illustrated here by the Israelites and their slavery. The only way a sinner ever hears and is justified, or hears and is sanctified, is by divine intervention. It is God Himself who has to break the chains of sin. And He does this by the Holy Spirit, who opens our hearts and minds to hear His gospel. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It took a long time of struggles and a long time of repetition for Israel to finally hear what God was saying to them. But in the meantime, there was work to do. The Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." God would utilize Moses to accomplish his will. God here repeats the call to Moses. It's like a recall. And Moses' answer to this recall is all too predictable. Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites would not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips?" Moses answered just like he did at the burning bush. "I don't have the gifts, Lord." Now, that's not surprising. It's not surprising that Moses needed to hear the call again. It's not surprising that he gave the same excuse twice in a row. We often need to learn the same lesson twice or more. That's why you find in the book of Exodus and in the scriptures such an incredible amount of repetition. If we learned everything that God wanted us to teach the first time we read through it, we wouldn't need to repeat. He wouldn't need to repeat himself. Sad truth is, we are slow to understand, slow to believe, and slow to obey. And that's why it's true. We all speak of it. We can read the Bible, and we've read it for the umpteenth time. We never notice something that's there. We're slow to understand. You can understand why Moses hesitated. If he couldn't convince God's people, how could he go to the most powerful man in the world and convince him? He had been repulsed by Pharaoh, rejected by Israel. You can understand, because have you ever been tempted to give up? At times, serving the Lord is a very discouraging thing. So much so that we are tempted to stop doing it. A few problems, a few issues, and we're tempted to stop going to church. We don't want to smile at people. We don't want to greet them anymore. We want to stop doing whatever it was we are doing. We're not successful. We think we can't do it. We're not good at it. That happens with speaking to people. We speak to people, give a testimony, that falls on deaf ears. Well, I guess I'm not good at that. And we're tempted to give up. And what does God say? "I am the Lord. Trust and obey." One man who did this was John Calvin. He was called to preach, as you may know, in Geneva in 1536. During the first years of his ministry, it was nothing but political and theological espionage in the church. And it forced him, they forced him, a group forced him out of Geneva. And for several years he enjoyed the peace and quiet of Strasbourg. They were some of the happiest and most productive years of his life. And then God gave him a recall. In 1540, this is 4 years after he first got to Geneva, 4 years after that, and they'd kicked him out in the meantime, The leaders of the Geneva church came to him and begged him to come back. And Calvin had absolutely no interest. And he says, whenever I call to mind the wretchedness of my life there, how can it not be that my very soul must shudder at any proposal for my return? Rather, I would submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily over 1,000 times. However, I am prepared to follow entirely the Lord's calling as soon as he should have made it plain to me. God made it plain. And Calvin returned to Geneva on September 13, 1541. And he picked up preaching at the exact spot that he left off many years before. I shouldn't say many, it was just several. You may be discouraged. You may face all manner of difficulties. You may have difficulty hearing the word. You may have doubts about whether you can do what God is calling you to do. But remember that you serve the Lord. That God says, I am the Lord. And he has promised to do everything to save from beginning to end. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. A complete salvation unto eventual glorification. Amen. Number 452.